Part 3. Improvement of the Second Period. In surveying the history of redemption, we have now shown how this work was carried on through the two former of the three main periods into which this whole space of time was divided, namely, from the fall to the incarnation of Christ, and from thence to the end of the time of Christ's humiliation. In the first of these periods, we have particularly explained how God prepared the way for Christ's appearing and purchasing redemption. And in the second period, how that purchase was made and finished. I would now make some improvement of what has been said on both these subjects considered conjunctly. Section 1. An use of reproof. I begin with an use of reproof. A reproof of unbelief, of self-righteousness, and of a careless neglect of the salvation of Christ. 1. How greatly do these things reprove those who do not believe in, but reject, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1e. All those who do not heartily receive Him. Persons may receive Him in profession outwardly, and may wish that they had some of those benefits that Christ has purchased, and yet their hearts not receive Him. They may be hearty in nothing that they do towards Christ. They may have no high esteem of, nor any sincere respect to, Christ. They may never have opened the door of their heart to Him, but have kept Him shut out all their days, ever since the salvation has been offered to them. Though their hearts have been opened to others, their door flung wide open to them, with free admittance at all times. Though they have been embraced, and the thrones of their hearts have been allowed them. Yet Christ has always been shut out, and they have been deaf to all His calls. They never could find an inclination of heart to receive Him, nor would they ever trust in Him. Let me now call upon such to consider, how great is their sin, in thus rejecting Jesus Christ. You slight the glorious person, for whose coming God made such great preparation in such a series of wonderful providences from the beginning of the world, and whom, after all things were made ready, God sent into the world, bringing to pass a thing before unknown, namely, the union of the divine nature with the human in one person. You have been guilty of slighting that great Savior, who, after such preparation, actually accomplished the purchase of redemption. And who, after He had spent 34 years in poverty, labor, and contempt, in purchasing redemption, at last finished the purchase by closing His life under such extreme sufferings as you have heard. And so by His death, and continuing for a time under the power of death, completed the whole. This is the person you reject and despise. You make light of all the glory of His person, and of all the glorious love of God the Father, in sending Him into the world, and all His wonderful love appearing in the whole of this affair. That precious stone which God hath laid in Zion for a foundation in such a manner, and by such wonderful works as you have heard, is a stone set at naught by you. Sinners sometimes are ready to wonder why unbelief should be looked upon as a great sin. But if you consider what you have heard, how can you wonder? If this Savior is so great, and this work so great, and such great things have been done in order to it, truly there is no cause of wonder that the rejection of this Savior is so provoking to God. It brings greater guilt than the sins of the worst of heathens, who never heard of those things, nor have had the Savior offered to them. To what has been said, affords matter of reproof to those who, instead of believing in Christ, trust in themselves for salvation. Is it not a common thing with men to take it upon themselves to do that great work which Christ came into the world to do? To trust in their prayers, their good conversations, the pains they take in religion, the reformation of their lives, and their self-denial, in order to recommend them to God, to make some atonement for their past sins? Let such consider three things. 1. How great a thing that is which you take upon you. It is to do the work of the great Savior of the world. Though you are poor, worthless, vile, and polluted, yet you arrogantly take upon you that very work for which the only begotten Son of God became man, and in order to which God employed 4,000 years in all the great dispensations of His providence, aiming chiefly to make way for Christ's coming to do this work. This is the work that you foolishly think yourself sufficient for. As though your prayers, and other performances, were excellent enough for this purpose. Consider how vain is the thought which you entertain of yourself. How must such arrogance appear in the sight of Christ, whom it cost so much? It was not to be obtained even by Him, so great and glorious a person, at a cheaper rate than his going through a sea of blood and passing through the midst of the furnace of God's wrath. And how vain must your arrogance appear in the sight of God when he sees you imagining yourself sufficient and your worthless, polluted performance excellent enough for the accomplishing of that work of his own Son, to prepare the way for which he was employed in ordering all the great affairs of the world for so many ages. 2. If there be ground for you to trust, as you do, in your own righteousness, then all that Christ did to purchase salvation, and all that God did from the fall of man to prepare the way for it, is in vain. Your self-righteousness charges God with the greatest folly, as though he has done all things in vain, to bring about an accomplishment of what you alone, with your poor polluted prayers, and the little pains you take in religion, are sufficient to accomplish for yourself. For if you can appease God's anger, and commend yourself to him by these means, then you have no need of Christ. Galatians 2:21. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you can do this by your prayers and good works, Christ might have spared his pains. He might have spared his blood. He might have kept within the bosom of his Father, without coming down into this evil world to be despised, reproached, and persecuted to death. God needed not to have busied himself, as he did for 4,000 years, causing so many changes in the state of the world all that while, in order to bring about that which you can accomplish in a few days, only with the trouble of a few religious performances. Consider, what greater folly could you have devised to charge upon God than this, that all those things were done so needlessly? When, instead of all this, he might only have called you forth, and committed the business to you, which you think you can do so easily. Alas! How blind are natural men! And especially how vain are the thoughts which they have of themselves! How ignorant of their own littleness and pollution! What great things do they assume to themselves! 3. You that trust to your own righteousness, arrogate to yourselves the honor of the greatest thing that ever God himself did. You seem not only sufficient to perform divine works, but such is your pride and vanity, that you are not content without taking upon you to do the very greatest work that ever God himself wrought. You see by what has been said, how God has subordinated all his other works to this of redemption. God's works of providence are greater than those of creation. And all his works of providence, from the beginning of the generations of men, were in order to make way for the purchasing of redemption. To take on yourself to work out redemption, is a greater thing than if you had taken it upon you to create a world. What a figure you would make, if you should seriously go about to create a world or decking yourself with majesty, should pretend to speak the word of power, and call an universe out of nothing, intending to go on in order, and say, let there be light, let there be a firmament, etc. But then consider, that in attempting to work out redemption for yourself, you attempt a greater thing than this, and are serious in it, and will not be dissuaded from it. You strive in it, are full of the thought that you are sufficient for it, and big with hopes of accomplishing it. You take upon you to do the very greatest and most difficult part of this work, namely, to purchase redemption. Christ can accomplish other parts of this work without cost. But this part cost him his life, as well as innumerable pains and labors. Yet this is that part which self-righteous persons go about to accomplish for themselves. If all the angels in heaven had been sufficient for this work, would God have set himself to effect such things as he did in order to it? And would he ever have sent his own Son, the Creator of the angels, into the world, to have done and suffered such things? What self-righteous persons take to themselves, is the same work that Christ was engaged in when he was in his agony and bloody sweat, and when he died on the cross, which was the greatest thing that ever the eyes of angels beheld. Great as it is, they imagine they can do the same that Christ accomplished by it. Their self-righteousness does in effect charge Christ's offering up himself in these sufferings, as the greatest instance of folly that ever men or angels saw, instead of being the most glorious display of the divine wisdom and grace. Yea, self-righteousness makes all that Christ did through the whole course of his life, all that he said and suffered, and his incarnation itself, and not only so, but all that God had been doing in the great dispensations of his providence from the beginning of the world to that time, as nothing but a scene of the most wild, extreme, and transcendent folly. Is it any wonder, then, that a self-righteous spirit is so represented in Scripture, and spoken of, as that which is most fatal to the souls of men? And is it any wonder that Christ is represented in Scripture as being so provoked with the Pharisees and others, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and were proud of their goodness, and thought that their own performances were a valuable price of God's favor and love? Let persons hence be warned against a self-righteous spirit. You that are seeking salvation, and taking pains in religion, take heed to yourselves that you do not trust in what you do. Harbor no such thoughts, that God now, seeing how much you are reformed, how you are sometimes affected, will be pacified towards you, and will not be so angry for your former sins. That you shall gain on him by such things, and draw his heart to show you mercy. If you entertain the thought that God is obliged to do it, and does not act justly if he refused to regard your prayers and pains. If you quarrel with God, and complain of him for not doing it, this shows what your opinion is of your own righteousness, namely, that it is a valuable price of salvation, and ought to be accepted of God as such. Such complaining of God, and quarreling with him, for not taking more notice of your righteousness, plainly shows that you are guilty of arrogance, thinking yourself sufficient to offer the price of your own salvation. 3. What has been said on this subject affords matter of reproof to those who carelessly neglect the salvation of Christ. These live a senseless kind of life, neglect the business of religion and their own souls, not taking any course to get an interest in Christ, or what he has done and suffered, or any part in that glorious salvation he has purchased. They have their minds taken up about the gains of the world, or the vanities and pleasures of youth, and make light of what they hear of Christ's salvation, to that degree, that they do not at present so much as seek after it. Let me here apply myself to you in some expostulatory interrogations. 1. Shall so many prophets, and kings, and righteous men, have their minds so much taken up with the prospect, that the purchase of salvation was to be wrought out in ages long after their death? And will you neglect it when actually accomplished? You have heard what great account the church in all ages made of the future redemption of Christ. How joyfully they expected it, how they spoke of it, how they studied and searched into these things, how they sung joyful songs, and had their hearts greatly engaged about it, though they did not expect that it would be accomplished till many ages after their death. 1 Peter 1:10-12. How much did Isaiah and Daniel, and other prophets, speak concerning this redemption? And how much were their hearts engaged, and their attention and study fixed upon it? How was David's mind taken up in this subject? He declared that it was all his salvation, and all his desire. 2 Samuel 23:5. How did he employ his voice and harp in celebrating it, and the glorious display of divine grace therein exhibited? And all this although they beheld it not as yet accomplished, but saw that it was to be brought to pass so long a time after their day. And before this, how did Abraham and the other patriarchs rejoice in the prospect of Christ's day, and the redemption which he was to purchase? And even the saints before the flood were affected and elated in the expectation of this glorious event, though it was then so long future, and it was so very faintly and obscurely revealed to them. Now these things are declared to you as actually fulfilled. The church now has seen accomplished all those great things which they so joyfully prophesied of. And you are abundantly shown how those things were accomplished. Matthew 13:17. Verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard then. And yet, when these things are thus abundantly set before you as already accomplished, how light do you make of them? How unconcerned are you about them, following other things, and not so much as feeling any interest in them? Indeed, your sin is extremely aggravated in the sight of God. God has put you under great advantages for your eternal salvation, far greater than those saints of old enjoyed. He has put you under a more glorious dispensation, has given you a more clear revelation of Christ and his salvation. And yet you neglect all these advantages, and go on in a careless course of life, as though nothing had been done, no such proposals and offers had been made you. 2. Have the angels been so engaged about the salvation which is by Christ ever since the fall of man, though they are not immediately concerned in it, and will you who need it, and have it offered to you, be so careless about it? You have heard how the angels at first were subjected to Christ as mediator, and how they have all along been ministering spirits to him in this affair. In all the great dispensations which you have heard of from the beginning of the world, they have been active and as a flame of fire in this affair, being most diligently employed as ministering spirits to minister to Christ in this great affair of man's redemption. And when Christ came, how engaged were their minds? They came to Zacharias, to inform him of the coming of Christ's forerunner. They came to the Virgin Mary, to inform her of the approaching birth of Christ. They came to Joseph, to warn him of the danger which threatened the newborn Savior, and to point out to him the means of safety. And how were their minds engaged at the time of the birth of Christ? The whole multitude of the heavenly hosts sang praises upon the occasion, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And afterwards, from time to time, they ministered to Christ when on earth. At the time of his temptation, of his agony in the garden, at his resurrection, and at his ascension. All these things show that they were greatly engaged in this affair. And the Scripture informs us that they pry into these things, 1 Peter 1:12. Which things the angels desire to look into. And how are they represented in the Revelation as being employed in heaven in singing praises to him that sitteth on the throne, and to the Lamb? Now, shall these take so much notice of this redemption, and of the purchaser, who need it not for themselves, and have no immediate concern or interest in it, or offer of it? And will you, to whom it is offered, and who are in such extreme necessity of it, neglect and take no notice of it? 3. Did Christ labor so hard, and suffer so much to procure this salvation, and is it not worth the while for you to be at some labor in seeking it? Did our salvation lie with such weight on the mind of Christ, as to induce him to become man, to suffer even death itself, in order to procure it? And is it not worth the while for you, who need this salvation, and must perish eternally without it, to take earnest pains to obtain an interest in it after it is procured, and all things are ready? 4. Shall the great God be so concerned about this salvation, as often to overturn the world to make way for it? And when all is done, is it not worth your seeking after? What great, what wonderful things has he done? Removing and setting up kings, raising up a great number of prophets, separating a distinct people from the rest of the world, overturning nations and kingdoms, and often the state of the world. And so has continued bringing about one change and revolution after another for 40 centuries in succession, to make way for the procuring of this salvation. And when at the close of these ages, the great Savior comes, passing through a long series of reproach and suffering, and then suffering all the waves and billows of God's wrath for men's sins, and stomach that they overwhelmed his soul. After all these things done to procure salvation for sinners, is it not worthy of your being so much concerned about it, but that it should be thrown by, and made nothing of, in comparison of worldly gain, gay clothing, or youthful diversions, and other such trifling things? Oh, that you who live negligent of this salvation, would consider what you do. What you have heard from the subject, may show you what reason there is in that exclamation of the Apostle, Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And in Acts 13:41, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." God looks on you as great enemies of the cross of Christ, as adversaries and despisers of all the glory of this great work. And if God has made such account of the glory of salvation as to destroy many nations, in order to prepare the way for the glory of his Son in this affair, how little account will he make of the lives and souls of 10,000 such opposers and despisers as you, who continue impenitent, when your welfare stands in the way of that glory? Why, surely you shall be dashed to pieces as a potter's vessel, and trodden down as the mire of the streets. God may, through wonderful patience, bear with hardened careless sinners for a while. But he will not long bear with such despisers of his dear Son, and his great salvation, the glory of which he has had so much at heart, before he will utterly consume without remedy or mercy. Section 2. An Use of Encouragement. I will conclude with the second use, of encouragement to burden souls to put their trust in Christ for salvation. To all such as are not careless and negligent, but make seeking an interest in Christ their main business, being sensible in some measure of their necessity, and afraid of the wrath to come. To such, what has been said on the subject holds forth great matter of encouragement, to venture their souls on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as motives proper to excite you so to do, let me lead you to consider two things in particular. 1. The completeness of the purchase which has been made. You have heard that this work of purchasing salvation was wholly finished during the time of Christ's humiliation. When Christ rose from the dead, and was exalted from that abasement to which he submitted for our salvation, the purchase of eternal life was completely made, so that there was no need of anything more to be done in order to it. But now the servants were sent forth with a message, Matthew 22:4. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready come unto the marriage. Therefore, are your sins many and great? Here is enough done by Christ to procure their pardon. There is no need of any righteousness of yours to obtain your pardon and justification. No, you may come freely, without money and without price. Since therefore there is such a free and gracious invitation given you, come, come naked as you are. Come as a poor condemned criminal. Come and cast yourself down at Christ's feet, as one justly condemned, and utterly helpless. Here is a complete salvation wrought out by Christ, and through him offered to you. Come, therefore, accept of it, and be saved. 2. For Christ to reject one that thus comes to him, would be to frustrate all those great things which God brought to pass from the fall of man to the incarnation of Christ. It would also frustrate all that Christ did and suffered while on earth. Yea, it would frustrate the incarnation itself. All the great things done were for that end, that those might be saved who should come to Christ. Therefore you may be sure Christ will not be backward in saving those who come to him, and trust in him. For he has no desire to frustrate himself in his own work. Neither will God the Father refuse you. For he has no desire to frustrate himself in all that he did for so many hundreds and thousands of years, to prepare the way for the salvation of sinners by Christ. Come, therefore, hearken to the sweet and earnest calls of Christ to your soul. Do as he invites and as he commands you, Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.